Bibles. Sophie is going to come and continue our reading from earlier, and then after that, Andy will come and preach from the Bible passage we've just heard.
Yeah, the reading can be found on, well, where we left off, on page 276, and it will be chapter 6 until the start of chapter 7, verse 2a. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this, and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all.
Sophie, well done. Thank you for reading that marathon passage to us. I'm just going to move myself into the middle. There's Dennis's final instructions to me that I meant to stand in the light. Okay. Fab. Right. Well, please do keep your Bibles open in front of you. We're going to be spending time in that passage. But before we do, let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that though you're far above us in glory and majesty, you are not far away from us. We thank you that throughout history you've been speaking to those with ears to hear. And we thank you that when we open your word, the Bible, we can hear you speak to us. And so we pray this evening, please, would you come by your Spirit, speak to us and convict us. Might we receive your word, the Bible, as it truly is, not merely as words written long ago by men, but as your word, the word of the Lord. And we pray that it would be at work in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what you made of that account in 1 Samuel, an account of events that took place some 3,000 years ago, an account with cows behaving strangely and a Philistia-wide pandemic. It all might sound quite distant and weird and strange. Or maybe you're struck that as we speak this evening, people are still fighting over the same part of the world that's being discussed in our passage. Well, let me say at the outset that we've had two very long readings and a great feature saying goodbye to Dennis. And so we don't have a Q&A tonight. And I'm not going to be spending time talking about how this part of the Bible relates to what's going on today in Gaza. But if you do have questions about that, then I'd love to speak to you if you've got questions after the service. Rupert would love to speak to you. So don't let those questions go unasked. Come and find us. Well, for now, let me invite you to join me in putting yourselves into the shoes of the people of this story and see what you make of it. We're picking up the story of the struggle between God's people, Israel, and God's sworn enemies, the Philistines. And our first point this evening is the Lord wins, so don't oppose him. The Lord wins, so don't oppose him. If you were here last week, you'll remember that there has just been a great Philistine victory just before our passage. You'll remember that the Philistines had defeated Israel on the battlefield. They'd won. And worst of all for Israel, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. Picture the scene for me. Dust is being kicked up into the air as the column of Philistine soldiers march back from the battlefield to Ashdod. They reach the city and the crowds are out in the streets, cheering and celebrating, waving and pointing in awe at this golden box being carried aloft by the Philistine soldiers, whispering to one another, "Look, the Ark of the Israelite God." Here was God's most precious gift to his people. You don't need to turn back there in your Bibles. The verses will come up on screen. But in Exodus chapter 25, you can read of how Moses received instructions from God on how to build the ark. And this is what God said to Moses in Exodus. "Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." Here was God's meeting place with his people. The ark was the symbol of God's presence with his people Israel. And yet, here it was, not in Israel, but in Ashdod, carried off as a trophy of war. Well, as the partying and celebrating in Ashdod begin to subside, you can imagine the Philistines discussing, what are we going to do with this ark? And they decide, I know what we'll do. We'll stick it in the temple to Dagon. You can imagine the Philistines' smugness. Here is the little Israelite's God. Not so great after all, it turns out. So much for all that power. Now we can just sit beside Dagon. It's a propaganda masterstroke for the Philistines, isn't it? Here we are, us and our great God, Dagon. We've beaten Israel and their pathetic little God in a box. You can go and see him if you like. He's in the temple next to Dagon. Well, big mistake. You see, the Philistines have got it wrong. And in particular, they've got God wrong. Look back with me just across the page to chapter 4, verse 6. If you were here last week, you'll remember that this is what happened. When the Philistines learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. Oh no, nothing like this has ever happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. You see, the Philistines seem to have known quite a lot about the God of Israel. They knew the stories about the Exodus when God had sent plagues on the Egyptians. They even seem to have known God's name, the Lord, printed in capitals in our Bibles, meaning Yahweh, his revealed name to his people. But at the same time, they're confused as to this God. And we see that confusion in that passage, don't we? They refer to the plagues that took place not in the wilderness, but in Egypt. They refer to gods rather than God in the singular. And most of all, I think here is the heart of the Philistines' mistake about God. Verse 7, they said, a god has come into the camp. You see, they thought that the Lord God was just like the gods of the surrounding nations, a god who could be wheeled out to battles, a god who needed to be carried around, a god in a magical box. But do you remember what we saw from Exodus earlier? We saw that God said to Moses that the ark is a symbol of God's presence, yes, but the ark is not God. And God is not in the ark. The ark is to be a meeting place. The Philistines have assumed that the Lord is no different from all the other so-called gods of the surrounding nations. Not a god who rules in power, but a god who can be conquered and put on display as a war trophy in their temple to Dagon. Suli and I recently finished watching the new Netflix documentary on David Beckham, and Sue Lee would recommend it. Anyway, there's a brilliant moment in the documentary when Beckham is owned by Los Angeles, LA Galaxy, but he's on loan playing at Milan. And he's really enjoying himself there, and he starts to give interviews with reporters saying, I'm really enjoying myself here. I'm not going to do the accent. I really like it, things are going really well, I'm going to speak to my lawyers, see if there's a deal to be done, maybe I can stay. And it just cuts to the owner of LA Galaxy, Tim Leiweke, who just says, no, we own you. And I think that is a little bit of a picture of what's going on with the Philistines here and the Lord. They're saying, we own you. You lost, you work for us now. Thinking of the Lord in that kind of way is to treat him with utter contempt. As I said earlier, big mistake, Philistines. Well, let's see where it got them. Verse 2. Having left the ark in Dagon's temple, the city wakes the next morning to find that Dagon has fallen face down in the dirt in front of the ark. The Lord wants there to be no doubt at all as to who is in charge here. And the author of 1 Samuel wants us to see how ridiculous it was for the Philistines to even talk about the Lord God in the same breath as Dagon. Well, the Philistines pick up Dagon, they dust him off, put him back on his plinth, and they haven't learned their lesson. Because the next morning, look back with me at verse 4, the same thing has happened. The following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. The Lord has defeated the Philistines' so-called God. In fact, he's smashed Dagon to pieces. Here is the Wizard of Oz moment when the Lord has pulled back the curtain and exposed Dagon for the fraud that he is. But it's about to get worse. Having exposed Dagon, the Lord now turns his attention to the Philistines themselves. Look back with me at verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. The Lord sends a horrendous sickness on the Philistines. We don't know exactly what form of illness this took, but we know from chapter 6, don't we, that it involves rodents, rats, mice, and so it's quite likely that this was plague. And it doesn't take long for the Philistines to join the dots, does it? Look back with me at verse 7. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" What follows is an amazing game of pass the parcel, except here, no one wants to be left holding the ark when the music stops. The people of Ashdod send the ark to Gath, but the same thing happens in Gath, and so the people of Gath send it on to Ekron. But the Philistines in Ekron have been watching the news. They've wised up. And so as the ark arrives there, they say, "No way! We're not having the ark here." And so verse 11. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." The Philistines thought that they had defeated God. How wrong they were. Well, what does this mean for us? We know that God doesn't change. He's the same God today as he was 3,000 years ago in the day of 1 Samuel. He is still the God who wins. But I wonder if we really believe that. It certainly doesn't always feel like that when you look around, does it? We live in a post-Christian secular society where the biblical values that once were prevalent are now considered irrelevant. In fact, sometimes they're considered radical and dangerous. What does it mean then that God wins? Well, we know that God has promised that there is a day coming when he will judge the world. And on that day, ultimately, all those who oppose him will be broken, just like the Philistines were. And faced with the reality of that coming judgment, what do we do? Well, wonderfully, the good news of the rest of the Bible is that for us, we don't have to be like the Philistines. They resorted to just sending the ark away. You see, the rest of the Bible tells us that we can humble ourselves and be made right with God. And we can do that because of another day of victory. Another day when it looked like God had lost. The day when Jesus, God himself, died on the cross. The day when he did that to take the punishment that we deserve for our opposition to him, only to rise 3 days later, so that anyone who humbles themselves and turns to him can have eternal life forever. So if you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, let me urge you and plead with you, as gently as I can, you cannot oppose this God He is the God who wins. And let me ask you, what is it that you are living for instead of him? What do you trust instead of God? Is it wealth, satisfaction, living for our relationships, friends, family? Is it experiences? Whatever it is, it will be exposed on the day when God judges the world. It will be exposed as being just as powerless as poor old Dagon, smashed to bits on the floor. The Lord wins, so do not oppose him. That's our first point, but let's dive back into the story, because it continues. Second point, the Lord wins, so give him the glory. The Lord wins, so give him the glory. The Philistines had decided, hadn't they, that they needed to send the ark back to Israel, but they don't know how to go about it. So they ask their priests for advice, and credit where credit's due, the Philistine priests clearly hadn't been asleep in all of their religious studies lessons, because they do remember something about the Lord. We saw that earlier in chapter 4, didn't we? The Philistines remembered the Exodus, and they remember it again here. Surprisingly, the Philistine priests are able to join the dots and recommend to the Philistines that they don't do what the Egyptians did in the Exodus. Look back with me at chapter 6 and verse 3. The Philistine priests tell their people, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? The Philistine priests are, I think, hedging their bets here. They've come up with this bizarre plan involving golden statues of the tumors and the rats. And they've promised, verse 3, once you make the offering, you'll be healed. And yet at the same time, verse 5, they don't seem to be quite so confident. Make the gold models and perhaps he will lift his hand from you. It's a picture of confusion and uncertainty. And just to muddy the waters still further, there were clearly some of them who weren't even convinced that this was all going on because of the Lord God's involvement. Some of them just thought this was all a horrible coincidence. That's the reason for what comes next. They decide that they will put God to the test to see whether it really was him who had sent this plague on them. Now, I'm not an expert when it comes to cows, but I like to think that my network of contacts includes someone with expertise on everything. And so I called up our very own Hazel Cochran, whose dad and brother are dairy farmers in Northern Ireland, and just ran through this with her to get a bit of the inside story. And here's the deal. The Philistines set up a test that they knew would be impossible but for supernatural intervention from God. Their test for God is simple. They say, if the Lord takes the ark home to Beth Shemesh in Israel, well, we'll accept. It was the Lord. You did it. If not, it's all just a coincidence. So they took 2 female calves, that had just given birth to calves, hooked them up to a cart carrying the ark, and then they took away the calves, knowing that the cows would go back to the calves. I reckon all of us, even living in Zone 2, can understand the distress of taking away a baby cow from its mother. And that's exactly what the Philistines were counting on. They thought the cows would turn around and make a beeline for their calves. But that's not what happened. Look back with me at verse 12. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. You can imagine, it must have been quite a crazy scene. A cart led by two cows mooing loudly, going over the hills, carrying the ark and laden with gold, all glistening in the sun. And in the distance behind them, a crowd of the great and good of the Philistines looking on in amazement at what they were watching. Well, what are we to make of it? It's certainly strange and supernatural, but I think the key to unlocking this section is in verses 5 and 6. Let me put them back up on screen. The Philistine priests say, "Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way?" In the references to the Egyptians and Pharaoh, I think we're to see this as a mini rerun, if you like, of the Exodus. Just as in the Exodus, the people of God were in captivity to the Egyptians and came out, so here the Ark is coming out of Philistine captivity. But there are two differences. First, there's no Moses here. This is God operating on his own, by his own hand. No one in Israel lifts a finger to get the ark back. This is God on his own. And second, unlike the Egyptians, the Philistines actually seem to get the message from God. Verse 5, they give glory to him. If you were here last week, you'll remember that chapter 4 ends with the tragic death of Hophni's wife, who's just given birth, and she says these words, "The glory has departed from Israel." And she was right. The glory had departed from Israel. But in chapters 5 and 6, we see that the glory hasn't departed from the Lord. He is just as glorious as ever. In fact, he's even receiving glory from his sworn enemies, the Philistines. They've begrudgingly had to admit defeat and in humiliation submit to him, glorifying him and sending the ark back to Israel laden with gold. Well, what about us, 3,000 years later? What about us? How are we to give glory to God today? Let me say two things. First, if you've not yet become a Christian, then that is the starting point for giving glory to him. Asking for his forgiveness, humbling yourself, is the first step. And second, if you're already a Christian and you're seeking to follow him, to follow God, well then are you letting him have the glory in your life? Each day as you seek to follow Jesus, is God the one who's getting the glory? Let me give some examples. In your workplace, have you come out and broken cover as a Christian? Do people know that you're a follower of Jesus? Or are you hiding the glory yourself? What about another one? In your serving, are you humbly accepting that God is the one who wins, and so he is the one whose ministry you're doing, that he has lovingly involved you in? Or are you proudly thinking that God needs you and that it's all down to you? Well, that should be that for chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel. God gets the glory. It's a happy ending. The ark is back in Israel. Except, tragically, that's not where the story ends. Thirdly, and very briefly, our final point. The Lord is holy, so do what he says. The Lord is holy, so do what he says. Look back with me at verse 19. No sooner than the Israelites have taken down the ark and celebrated its return than disaster strikes. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" God's people don't seem to have learned the lesson that they failed to follow God and his ways. They had God's laws, they had his commandments. They would have known the warnings earlier in the Bible, particularly in Exodus, that even the Israelite priests weren't to look at the most holy things or they would die. And yet 70 people looked anyway, and it cost them their lives. It's a tragic moment in the midst of what ought to have been a day of great joy. And did you spot in verse 20 what makes it worse? Just as the Philistines concluded that they needed to get rid of the ark, so too now the people of Beth Shemesh ask, "To whom will the ark go up from here? How can we get rid of it?" And they end up sending the ark away. In the opening verses of chapter 7, we're told that the ark ended up in the wrong place and in the wrong hands for some 20 years. It seems God's people haven't learned a thing. Well, how do we make sense of this? I wonder if you remember Hannah's prayer from the start of the book of 1 Samuel. She prayed these words coming up on screen. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." As Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 6, the people have been reminded that there is no one holy like the Lord. And just as Hannah prayed, we've seen across chapters 5 and 6 that those who oppose the Lord will be broken. God wins, and so he gets the glory. Faced with this holy God, if we're Christians, let's not repeat the mistake of the people of Beth Shemesh. They refused to listen to what God had said. Let's instead recognize this holy God and do what he says. Let's pray. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are a blazing and glorious God of holiness. We recognize that but for Jesus, we cannot approach you in our opposition. But we thank you that you have made a way through him, through Jesus your Son and his death and resurrection, so that we might turn from our opposition and receive eternal life, humbling ourselves and receiving forgiveness. For those who've done that here this evening, we pray, might they keep going day by day in humbling themselves and trusting Jesus. And for any here this evening who've not yet done that, please, by your Spirit, convict them of the need to be found on that day of judgment, trusting in him and not opposing you. And we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.